Conrad did ask me to come in and to teach over the next 2 weeks around parts of the Bible that I'd like to have a look at. So part of my, what I believe, what I'm called to is to teach. And so that is part of my gifting from the Lord. And so I've had the privilege to travel around a bit. Last weekend we were up in Johannesburg and I was teaching up at a church in Benoni for about 4 days. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time. We saw Hoya, for those of you, Hoya and Johannri were up there as well with us. And they are doing so well. Hoya led this congregation before Conrad. And Hoya has got about 55 adults in bloom at the moment, 55, 60. They are powering. He is just doing so well. So, yeah, just was good to see them as well. But he's speaking delicious English at the moment. So what I want to do this evening with you is just as Conrad specifically asked me to take the next two Sundays and to focus on learning to love the Bible. And so learning to love the Old Testament and learning to love the New Testament. So this evening, what I want to do is I want to focus specifically on the Old Testament. And it's interesting that in the Bible, God has chosen to give us the gift of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. Both are in the Bible for a reason. And I want to, if anything, stir you into not so much the Bible for the sake of the Bible, while that's important, but ultimately we read the Bible to get to know the author of the Bible. That we read the Bible in order to meet the God of the Bible and to worship Him and trust Him and have faith in Him and love Him. And so this evening, I really want to bring you back to the one who's inspired the writing of the Scriptures. And so I've entitled it Learning to Love the Old Testament. Is that fine? Is that right? I've been also married, I think, 21 years, beginning of this year, and I am the father of 3 children and the husband of 1 wife. Last I checked, and unfortunately my wife can't be here this evening, but 80. So I want to start by reading a psalm with you, and it's Psalm 19. I'm just going to look at the time. I don't want to try and honor the time. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11, and I want to start here, and let's just read it together. In Psalm 19, if you've got an Afrikaans Bible, lees jylle van Afrikaanse Bybel of Engelse Bybel? Wie van jylle het Engelse Bybel? Babela. But Babels. Babela. Okay, so quite a few of you. All right, read from the English. How many of you read from an Afrikaans Bible? All right, from the heavenly language. Wonderful. Okay, let's read Psalm 19. This is what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And here we see that the scriptures tell us that there is great value in the Word of God. That there is incredible value. It tells us that it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, and it uses all these terms. It's clean, it's true. And then it says that this, the Word of God, is inherently valuable, and it's more valuable than the most precious gold in the world. And so it tells us that we're dealing with a book that has been given and inspired by God that inherently is more valuable than the most valuable commodity on the earth. It's more valuable than gold. But it's not only more valuable than the most precious thing on this earth, but it's also something we can experience as precious. You know, because one thing to know, let's say if you're a thirsty man in the desert, you might know that water is precious, because for you, you say, I'm thirsty, this is precious, but you get to drink the water. And what he says here, he says that this word is sweeter than honey, and it's something you get to experience and delight in. And I want to say tonight, friends, that the Word of God isn't just precious because we know in our heads it's precious. We get to taste the wonder of the Word of God. We get to taste it like honey is sweet. Now, I'm not sure what kind of delicacies you enjoy, what kind of food. For me, I must say, especially if it's in my day off, I like to go out and there's nothing better than a fresh scone that is out the oven, opened up with butter melted into the scone, and maybe some jam and some cream that just sits on top, and eating that fresh scone. Some of you, it's like it's a piece of steak that just come off a fire, and that piece of steak is like you cut it, and it's just juicy and ready to eat. You put it in your mouth, and it's like, it's wonderful. The Word of God is like that. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but I know I have. And I want to say, if you haven't experienced this, later, to ask the Lord for this experience, that even there's times that you can read over a scripture, you know, 100 times, but you might get it and read it, and suddenly that word becomes alive to you. And it's like it's honey to your lips. It's like a scone to your mouth. It's like a steak that you're eating. There's something precious in it that's God's desire, that when we experience the Word of God. That's God's word. It's not something that you just simply read because it's duty. We read it because it's called to be delightful. It's not always like that. There's often I read the Bible and it's like, oh, this is hard. But there's those times where you read it and you know that the Lord, you're experiencing something of what God is like by reading the Bible. Now, what's amazing with the scripture that I've read is that this scripture is not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. And in fact, that the author that wrote this, there wasn't a New Testament there. They weren't worshiping Jesus like we understand him today. They were in the Old Testament. And so, as Christians, the thing is that we even get to experience the wonder of the Word of God in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we don't always experience it like gold or honey to our lips, because it's like that strange book, you know? Might be like that strange family member everyone avoids. And the Bible can be like that because we might stick to the Psalms or the Proverbs or books in the Old Testament or Genesis or the stories, but we tend to avoid the difficult books. But what the psalmist says here, he speaks about that the Word of God, all of it, even the parts that you might not be familiar with, are precious and can be like honey to your lips as you learn how to get to know God through it. So God's will as Christians is that we have an Old Testament that is a gift to us. And so what I want to do is, just before I dive in and maybe just break this down for you, I want to give you a picture of the Bible like a building. And this building has got a ground floor and has got a first floor. It's a two-story building. And for us as believers, when you get saved in one sense onto the first floor. The first floor represents the New Testament, and in the New Testament is the New Covenant. And I think, like Yakumin said, when you get saved, God makes, and we'll look at that now, this theme of covenant that runs through the Bible. But you, in one sense, we obey the New Testament that is written for us and to us. But the Jews, they lived on the ground floor. For them, there wasn't a first floor yet built. And so they lived under the promises or under the commandments of the Old Testament. We, as Christians, in one sense, we live on the first floor because that's the commands that are given to Christians today. But we must understand that the way this is written, and I want to kind of just explain this and unpack, maybe for some of you that don't understand the way that this works. And this, for me, this has been very, very helpful. So firstly, I want to say that the New Testament writers, I mean, even if you just turn to your Bible and have a look, over 300 times, the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. And even much of what we read in the Old Testament is simply building upon the ground floor, which is the Old Testament, building upon the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's these are promises, as you'll see just now, that are given to us. So even words that we use today, we use words like salvation, sin, forgiveness, even church words like congregation, gemeente, elders. Those words, they all come from the Old Testament. Because our understanding of God and our understanding of the ways of God are rooted on the ground floor. And what happens is, unfortunately, as Christians, we tend to only ever can read the New Testament, and we don't understand what our faith is built upon. And it's built upon something that God has given us long ago. Now, often I get asked, Mike, must you obey the Old Testament? And so firstly, I must make clear that the Old Testament is not written to you. God did not write the Old Testament so that you should obey it. He wrote it to the Jews, living under a different time and a different season. But it's written for you. In other words, there's a benefit, and I'm going to share that just now. What is the benefit for you and I to read parts of the Old Testament or the whole Old Testament? How does it benefit us? Because if you were a Jew, you would read it in order to obey it. And specifically under the law of Moses, I think there were 633 commandments, specific commandments that you had to obey under the law. Those commandments are not for us today because they were not written to Christians. They're written to Jews under the Old Covenant. But it is for our benefit. And there's certain things that when we read the Old Testament, it's still given as a gift from God to you and I. That the Old Testament is called to be honey to our lips and gold that is precious to us. And so how specifically you say, but Mike, how does then the Old Testament benefit us? If I'm not a Jew, and even if I was a Jew, you know, and I believe in Jesus, I'm still called to be living on the first floor because that's what the commands are given to me in the New Testament. But how does the Bible benefit me, specifically the Old Testament, if I'm a believer? And so I want to just share two things this evening to show you how the Old Testament can benefit you as a New Testament Christian. Okay, so the first thing I want to share with you is that the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, it shows you what you are like. It shows you the nature of man. And this is very important. Is, you know, from the beginning, you read, literally from the beginning, you read that God created people, a man and a woman, and it says that he created them in his image. And so when you start reading the Bible from the Old Testament, you have this inherent value that you are made in the very image of God. And we see that God creates, God thinks, God loves, God sacrifices, God rules over. And those very things that God has in himself, he's breathed onto us and he's called us to become like him. He's called us to create. He's called us to make decisions, to think, to rule, to love. Those are things that we are called to live in. But obviously, if you go through the story of the Old Testament, you'll notice that obviously man doesn't get that right, do we? I mean, Adam and Eve sin, and so that image of God gets cracked and broken, and they begin living out their lives on the earth ruled by sin and ruled by brokenness and depravity. And you know, the amazing thing about the Old Testament is that even the godly people, even the good people in the Old Testament sinned. Badly. And so you read these great kings, for example, and I'll just give you a couple of examples. I'm doing a very broad brushstroke. Let's actually start with the very first family in the Bible. So you have Adam and Eve, and they have these two little boys, Cain and Abel, these, you know, brothers. And these two brothers get into a fight, and the one brother murders the other brother. The first brothers in the Bible, one kills the other one out of jealousy. And I want to say is that we learn something even from there, from the get-go, the first parents sin, they rebel against God. The first brothers, one commits murder against the other brother. We see that people are broken inherently. And you might think, but sure, okay, I would never murder my brother. But then you say, okay, God is so tired of the earth, he wipes it out with the flood, and then he saves one family, Noah. Then you read about Noah, and after the flood, Noah, who's this righteous man, gets drunk. And he's lying naked, and his family can see him lying naked, and they have to cover him up. This is the first man after the flood who we see. We see kings in the Bible, like David. And now David is a godly king. I mean, the Bible says that he is, I'm going to look at him later, but Jesus is called the son of David. And in that place, we see David was someone who committed adultery. In others, he slept with someone who wasn't his wife. We find that he commits murder, he lies. And he breaks all the commandments. We find Solomon, his son, who's also regarded as a very wise man. But unfortunately, he marries all these foreign wives, and his heart was led astray after idols. And we find that with the kings, that even the very best kings are flawed, are broken. There's something in them that's cracked away from the image of God. You carry on, and you read about the prophets, and you think, the prophets of God. I don't know if you enjoy reading about the prophets in the Old Testament, the profeta. Maybe you've got a favorite prophet. For me, my favorite prophet is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, if you read the book of Jeremiah, he's often called the weeping prophet, the prophet who weeps, who cries. And Jeremiah, if you read his story, even through the book, you find him to be a man of deep anguish who often wrestled with the call of God on his life. And he says things in the book of Jeremiah like, "Cursed be the day that I was born. Cursed be my mother who gave birth to me. Why did my mother give birth to me?" And then he argues with God and he says, "God, you've tricked me. You know, I wanted to serve you, but I didn't know it would be so hard." And so you read through it, and he struggled with the call of God. He got discouraged, and he wanted to give up. You've got people like Elijah, who calls down fire from heaven. Do you know the story in the Old Testament? He calls down fire from heaven, and he slaughters these false prophets of Baal, and he's the man of God. I mean, he's the man of power of that hour. I mean, he's the man. The very next thing, we see that the queen, Jezebel, she hears about it, and she says, "I'm going to go and kill that prophet, that man." He gets so scared, he runs away, and he hides away from the queen, discouraged, downcast, wanted to end his life, wanted to commit suicide. And this is a prophet of God. You read about people like Moses, you know, and Moses was probably one of the greatest leaders in Israel. Moses, we find that he disobeyed God, and he did not enter into the promised land because of his disobedience to God. And we can go on and on and on with different men throughout the Bible. But you know what? I love the fact that the Bible is so honest, that the Old Testament, that when you read about these wonderful men and women of God, we read about Miriam. Do you know who Miriam was? Miriam was the sister of Moses. And she was a leader. She's someone who led the women into worship towards God. If you read when they come out of out of Egypt, she was a woman of God. But we find the story where Miriam begins to be critical towards her brother and says, "Well, I'm also a prophet. Why does God only have to speak through Moses?" And because of her sin, she gets leprosy. She gets a skin disease, and Moses has to intervene and heal her because of her own sin. But somehow when I read this, it's strangely comforting to me, because I love the fact that God doesn't cover over people's mistakes in the Bible. And what it shows me when I read the Old Testament, it shows me that God uses imperfect people. And there's hope for me today. And there's hope for you today. Because if God can use someone as imperfect as David, as Moses, as Miriam, as Elijah, people who got depressed, who got discouraged, God can use you. And in fact, there's a wonderful scripture in the New Testament, I think it's in the book of James, it says, "And Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours." In other words, he was someone like you and me. He had the same struggles, the same heart, and yet he prayed fervently that it would not rain, and it says, and it did not rain for 7 years. And I want to say, never ever discount the fact that God can use you. That if you look at these characters, that when you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that God uses flawed people, broken people. And that tells you that God is a good God. So that's the one thing that when I read the Old Testament, that's one thing that I find. I find that the Old Testament reveals to us the nature of man. That we're sinners, that we fall short of his purposes and of his glory. But that's the one. Now, if it ends there, then it gets a bit depressing. But fortunately, it gets much better from there. And I just want to have a sip of water. Not only I want to see that it is good, I want to taste that it is good. Is it okay with it? Am I speaking too fast, or is it okay? Everyone with me so far? I know a lot of you here, but there are some I don't know, so... But I think my English is a little bit better than Conrad, so I'm okay with that. You use a lot of English words in your Afrikaans. Yeah, the Dottie Queen, you know, whatever you say. Koningin, isn't it? Okay. All right. Ons gaan worship the Here now, you know. I love it. Okay. So the second thing that the Old Testament does is the Old Testament shows us what God is like. It shows us the nature of God. And this is the most important thing. And I want to encourage you that when you are in your quiet time, if you have a devotional time where you want to read your Bible, one thing I try and do is any part of the Old Testament that I want to read, I ask myself the question when I'm reading a part of the Old Testament. And this is the question I ask myself: what does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about God? And if you keep that question as a main question, when you're reading the Old Testament, you'll be amazed how the Lord, you'll be watching for things of how the Lord will reveal his character to you in ways that you would have never have seen. And so that is a tip that someone gave to me years ago. And I want to say this, if this is a keeper. Guys, I mean, you should be right. I mean, this is like, I'm telling you what, this is a keeper. Okay, anyway, I think it's awesome. You got it, great. So, and for example, if we go to, and I want to look at three areas, three things that show us now of God. In fact, let's look at four things. And if you go to Genesis 1, for example, right in the beginning, if you're reading the book of Genesis, and I start there and I say, what does this teach me about who God is and the nature of God? And I start with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it carries on. Now, immediately, if I meditate on that and I reflect on it and I pray through it, I begin to see that, wow, there's this being of such power and such wisdom and such creative energy that in the beginning there was only this being, this personal being called God. And from nothing, God creates everything. That when there was absolutely nothing, God spoke the world into being, and he made the world just with the word, the power of his word. That tells me that this word that we're reading reveals something of the wisdom of God and the power of God that is very important to us. And when I read that, what does it do? Well, hopefully it leads you to worship. That, oh, are you this kind of God? Just by reading and asking that question. Some other things that it shows us about God is just jumbling it up a bit, but number one is that God is righteous. That's one of the very important themes that run throughout the Old Testament. Let's look at Psalm 45 and verse 7. Psalm 45 verse 7 says, you have, and I'm just going to focus on that line, you have loved righteousness and you've hated wickedness. And as you read through the Old Testament, you get to see that the God that we serve always does what is right. Always. He's a God that does so much what is right that he will punish and hate what is evil. And as you see here, it says that you have loved righteousness. You love what is right and you hate what is wicked or what is evil. Now we might say, yes, amen, we love that. But the problem is, because even in us there's wickedness and sin and evil, that means that by rights, God should cast you aside. Right? And as you see, fortunately, he's not just righteous, he's also loving, but he always does what is right. And by nature, we see that he's holy. So we find that throughout the early days is when people sin against God, God punishes sin. God deals with sin. God deals with it in a way that is always right. And one of the terms used in the Old Testament, and unfortunately, these aren't terms that we use today often in our churches, is terms like the anger of God. The English word, old English word, is the wrath of God. Have you heard that word before? I'm not sure what the Afrikaans word for that is, the wrath of God or the anger of God. And if we read it, because God is righteous, he always does what is right. That means that when he sees wickedness, there's something in him, in his character, that rises up, that gets angry against sin and all that is wrong. And the Bible calls that his wrath that comes against mankind. But that wrath is not some kind of, you know, when you and I get angry, I don't know about you, but I know when I get angry, I tend to get angry in a sinful way. It's like, oh, that person hurt my feelings, or I fly off the handle and I lose my temper and I do it in a way that hurts people. But the Bible says that God's anger is a holy anger. His anger is always perfect and it's never wrong. His anger is always based on his righteousness and the fact that he does what is right. You see, when I read this, I understand that God isn't like a Kersfeest father. He's not some kind of Father Christmas in the sky. He's not some kind of soft guy with a, you know, ho, 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 I'm just going to hand out presents to you and, you know, everything will be right. This God that we serve is a God of justice, of holiness, of purity. The Bible actually says in the New Testament that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. So we see that by reading the Old Testament, God is righteous. And friends, that's why when David writes in the Psalms, there's a psalm that says, "Worship the Lord with trembling." And I love to sing and dance before God, but we don't forget, we dare not forget that God, we don't play around with this God. We don't just say, "Hey, yes, mate, chow me," and I'm just going to, like, you know. Maybe in the English culture, there's more of that. And in the Afrikaans culture, there's often a sense of the reverence of God. But in the English culture, it's a problem. We treat God like he's our buddy. But clearly, if you read the Old Testament, you see that we're dealing with a holy being who always loves what is right and hates what is wicked. Let's see the second one, that what it shows us about God. The second thing is that God is good. And consistently in the Old Testament, we see that God always seems to, when people do the worst things and deserve punishment, somehow he shows mercy. In other words, that he gives people what they don't deserve, even though he hates wickedness. And we find scriptures like this, Exodus 34, verse 6, where God, he reveals himself to Moses, and he's speaking to Moses face to face. And in that place, he says to Moses, it says this, "The Lord passed before him," this is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And when we read the Old Testament, one thing we begin to see is that from the beginning, when man messes up, you see, man always messes things up. We always mess things up. We always get into trouble. I don't know about you, but we always get into trouble. But from the beginning, God is on a rescue mission to try and make things right. And because of the goodness of God and the mercy of God, we find that he puts a plan in place to actually save man and woman, and to bring people into a relationship with him. Where people rebelled against God, they stuck their finger up his nose or their finger in his face saying, "God, I hate you, I'm not going to serve you, I'm going to live for myself." And in that place, God said, "I'm going to rescue you even against your own will." And there's this wonderful scripture that I'd like us to read to show about the goodness of God and how the Bible calls him a redeemer. That's one of the words that shows the goodness of God in the Old Testament. And what that means is that God will buy you back out of slavery. That's what it literally means. So when the Old Testament speaks about the redemption or God as a redeemer, it literally means you're a slave, you're sold into slavery, but God will purchase you and buy you. And what does he do? We know that the New Testament says that he buys us with the blood of Jesus. That he purchases you, that he says, "You're mine." And when he died on the cross, it's like he's saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. And if you come to me, I will rescue you out of slavery." But what the Old Testament does, it makes all these promises to show us that God is going to rescue his people and save his people. So one of those promises is in Genesis 3, verse 15. So are you guys okay? Okay. Everyone, fine. I don't have any good jokes for you tonight, I'm afraid. Leave that to Conrad. I'm sure he's got some great ones. Okay. That was a joke in itself, but wasn't that funny? And so this is in Genesis 3. And so what God is doing here is God is speaking to the devil here. God is speaking to the serpent that has deceived Eve and caused her to sin. And in this place, as he's cursing the serpent, he's cursing the earth, and he's bringing judgment upon the earth because of the sin of mankind, in that place, in Genesis chapter 3, he gives a promise. And Bible scholars and theologians over time, what they call this, there's a word for it, the proto-evangelium, which basically means the first good news. And the first time that the good news, any good news, is mentioned is here in Genesis chapter 3, the first gospel. And what it does, it gives us a picture of Jesus right here in Genesis. And look what it says. It says, from now on, he says to the serpent, you and the woman will be enemies. Your offspring and her offspring, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, it's more of a paraphrase, will be enemies. And actually the word means your seed will be enemies. And who comes from Eve? And we know that it's actually Jesus later on gets mentioned in the New Testament. Is that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is a promise given, is that there will be conflict between the people of God and between those who are of the darkness, those who are of the kingdom of darkness. There's this fight that's going to happen. But there's one that will arise that will crush the head of the serpent. There's one who's going to come into the future. You're going to crush his heel. You're going to hurt him, but he will crush your head. And who is the one that crushes the head of the devil? There's only one, and the New Testament says it's Jesus that came to destroy the works of the devil. He disarmed the powers. And so this scripture, and what the New Testament writers do, they use the scripture and they bring it into the New Testament, and they show us that this is speaking about Jesus. And I want to say, friends, that right from the beginning, when everything was at its worst, when there was darkness and rebellion and sin, God had a rescue plan. You know what's wonderful about this, friends, is that when you think, oh God, I'm at my darkest, God has already gone before you. God has already prepared the way. He already has got a rescue plan in place. And we know that his rescue plan is always centered upon the person of Jesus. And so Genesis 3 tells us this. Isn't that wonderful? This is an amazing thing. Well, I think it's incredible. Let's look at the third thing. Number 3 that reveals us about God is that God is a covenant maker. That's the third one that I want to give you. God is a covenant maker. And you know, in the Old Testament, one of the themes that runs through the Old Testament is the theme of covenant. I think verbond is the word. Is that right? Is that the word? And you see, the way that God works is God always works through covenants. What is a covenant? Well, marriage is a covenant. It's some kind of binding agreement. But when God relates to you and I, God doesn't just say, let's be friends. God doesn't do that. What God does is God always works through a man, and he makes a binding agreement, some kind of promise to a man, and through the man to a group of people. And so let's have a look at some of the examples in the Old Testament that he does. He makes a covenant with a man called Noah. And do you know what that covenant was about? What was that about, that covenant? Anyone know? The rainbow in the sky. So God makes a covenant never to flood the earth again, but he doesn't make it to the whole world. It's actually for the whole world. That promise is for you and I today. It's for whether you're a Christian or whether you're an atheist, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, that doesn't matter. The promise is for the whole world, that I will never flood the earth again. But he made the promise through a man, Noah, and through Noah to the whole earth. He carries on. We see another promise that he makes through Abraham, for example. And he chooses this dude, Abram. It was his initial name. And then God changes his name to Abraham. And he makes a promise to this one man. He plucks him out and says, Abraham, I'm going to choose you. And he just randomly, well, obviously in God's sight, and he picks him out and says, I'm going to choose you, Abraham. And he chooses him. And he says, through you, Abraham. This is what he says in Genesis 12. Let's see what he says to Abraham. He makes this incredible promise. Now, Abram was a nobody. He wasn't some kind of, he was nobody. And he picks him out and gives him a promise. He says, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. Isn't that amazing? Like, Abraham, I'm going to make you famous. Isn't that like, finally, I'm going to be famous? That's what he's saying. Abraham, you will be great. Your name will be great. Forever and ever, for thousands of years, people are going to know your name. Then it's like, jackpot, ka-ching. So that you will be a blessing. Then he says this, I will bless those who bless you. So imagine that. So if someone's a friend of Abraham, they're going to get blessed. Not only that, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Like this is a mind-blowing promise that's given to one man. And we know that he didn't just give it to this man. He gave it to this man, and this man was the founder of the Jewish nation. And through this man, God's intent was that Jesus would come and through Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, do you know who this promise is given to you today? This promise is for Christians. That if you are a follower of Jesus, this promise is for you. Why? Because it says it's given to the children of Abraham. And if you, the Bible says that if you have faith, you are like your father Abraham. And the promise is that you would be a blessing to the nations. It's not just given to the Jews, it's actually given to believers. So if you understand that, it affects your faith. You find another promise given to another man, Moses. And is everything okay? You guys? Cool. Okay, and through Moses. And God makes a promise to Moses. And also says to him, Moses, I'm going to make a promise to you, but through you to a group of people. And it's given this time to the Jews. And this is given what we call the Mosaic Covenant, which is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And this promise was only to the Jews, not to Christians. And this promise it had an end date or an expiry date. You know, like on a milk that's got an expiry date? In a sense, the Old Covenant has got an expiry date. When is the expiry date of the Old Covenant? Do any of you know? When did it end? Because God says there's a better one that's coming, right? When Jesus died on the cross, actually. Because Jesus was a Jew under the old. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he instituted a new covenant. And so God relates to us today through another man, Jesus. Then in the Old Testament, you find that, and I want to end with this, is that God makes a covenant with another man, David. And interesting that when he calls David, he gives David a promise. And you know, the wonderful thing about God, friends, is that God is a promise maker. God loves to make promises. I don't know if you enjoy making promises, but God loves making promises. He loves to say, I'll promise I'll do this for you. And sometimes he says, I'm going to do this for you, but in order for me to do this, you've got to obey me. Sometimes he says that with the Mosaic Covenant. He says to Moses, I'm going to bless you, but if you want to receive the blessing, you must obey me. And he gives a whole list of stipulations to the Jews. But sometimes he says to them, like he did to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And what did Abraham have to do? Nothing. All he had to do was believe. It was a total gift. In other words, it says, Abraham, I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to make you to be a blessing that the whole world will know about your faith. And even all your descendants will go into the nations, which are Christians. That's us today. But what did Abraham have to do? He just had to believe. And God is like that. God is such a good God where he promises things to us, and often we just have to believe him and just to trust him. And so he does this through David, and so he picks out this man David and says, David, I'm going to make a promise to you. And again, David didn't have to do anything. And do you know what he says to David? Do you know what the promise is to David? He says to David, David, you're the king, you're seated on your throne, and I will not neglect that, what does he say? He says that your descendants will always sit on the throne. In fact, there'll be one descendant, there'll be a family member of David, who is literally a descendant of David, that would one day is going to rule over the whole world. One of David's descendants. And he is going to be called the son of David. And he gives this promise to David the king. David, if you just serve me, if you're faithful, if you believe, there's going to come one who's going to be the ultimate king. If you think you're a great king, your descendant will become a king over the world. And in fact, you're going to mess it up, but this king will never mess it up. And we know that Jesus comes, and when he walks on the earth, he's called the son of David. He says, I am that promise. I am the promised one. And you see what the Bible does is the Bible makes all these promises, and what the New Testament does, it builds on those promises. It says, in Jesus, all those promises come true. And I want to end this thing with David. You know, sometimes we hear the story of David and Goliath, and we hear, we must be like David. Because David, he took down that giant. He took down Goliath, that 7-9-foot beast, that monster, that guy who was as tall as wide, and he had, you know, a spear that weighed 55 kilograms, and he had an armor, and you could never put his armor on. This guy, everyone was scared of him, but little David, the shepherd boy, he came against Goliath, and he took down the giant. And in the same way, you should take down your giants. You can be like David. Be bold, man. Be courageous. Be strong. And you know, I want to say that that's not good news. Because if I have to do that in my own strength, I will never take down my giants. And we all have giants that we face in our lives. I don't know about you, I face giants of anxiety. I get anxious, I get discouraged. I don't struggle with depression, but there's times I do get very down, and I've got to learn how to hold on to God in those times. There's times where you get overwhelmed with fear. Some of you are facing maybe a giant of insecurity or a giant of addiction, some kind of addiction that you're holding in your life, like a giant of, you know, it could be a sexual addiction or an emotional addiction or towards someone that's unhealthy. We all face these things in our lives. But you know, the good news is not that you have to be like David and you've got to come against this thing in your own strength. The good news is that Jesus is David. Jesus took down the giant. That the whole promise of the Bible, friends, is that Jesus came when we couldn't come, when we were flawed. And if you look through, like I said, everyone is flawed. Even the best kings mess it up. Even the prophets mess it up. But there's one that comes through who's the fulfillment of the promises, and he never messes it up. He lives the life that you should have lived and I should have lived. He obeyed God perfectly. And then he dies the death as the perfect Son of God for you and I. He takes on the sin of the world. He takes on your mess. Every time that you've crossed the line and you said, God, I'm going to do my own thing. Every time we cross that line, there's punishment due for us. And the Bible says that he took on our punishment and he put it upon himself. The perfect Son of God. And the good news is that Jesus is David. The good news is that you don't have to fight in your own strength. You have to believe that God fights for you. And if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, then the Bible says you will be saved. And you will be given power to overcome those things that God will help you to overcome in his strength. And so we dare not become those who are just like, let's learn some moral stories, because the Old Testament's not about, you know, we all grew up like Antoinette Lacquer-Stories, you know, we've just got to learn all the stories. And if we just learn the Bible stories, oh yeah, that's what the Old Testament is. It teaches us we must just be good people. The Old Testament teaches you can't be good. Only God is good. And it shows us this God that we serve. And it causes us to put our hope and our trust and our faith in the living God. And so I want to close with that this evening just by saying, whose hope are we in tonight? Who are we trusting in this evening? Are you trying to fight in your own strength? And I want to ask you, read the Old Testament. Find God. Ask yourself the question, how does it show me what God is like? And when you do, he'll reveal himself to you. And he'll give you confidence in his ability to save and work and heal and deliver. So I'd like to pray for us as we close.